Excellent. There we go. Thank you. Great. It's good to see you. It's good to be together, isn't it? It's good to be in the presence of God. I want to add my welcome to you if you're visiting us. We're continuing in our series in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible with you, you might like to grab it and turn there. Romans chapter 8. It's a letter that was written to a small group of believers gathered in Rome by a guy called Paul, who was one of the earliest church leaders. We've been in this series now for a few weeks. Excuse me. It's one of the most famous chapters of the Bible. Some even say it's the greatest chapter of the Bible. It's a supreme highlight of the New Testament, which uniquely summarizes the entire message of the Christian gospel. And today we're in our penultimate message in the series. And we're really building now to the crescendo, to the climax of the passage. And actually, we're really going to concentrate just on two verses today. And we're picking it up in verse 31, where Paul asks a question. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" What then shall we say to these things? And of course, for us to understand what he's asking, in order for us to realize or appreciate, if you like, the importance of the question, the significance of what he's saying, the significance of this question in the context of the crescendo of the chapter, we need to ask, well, what's he talking about? What are these things that he's talking about? And on one level, what you could interpret this to mean, and very rightly so, is everything that he's written, not just in Romans chapter 8, but in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Now, you'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to now summarize to you 8 chapters of the book of Romans, unless you're feeling very comfortable and you'd like to do that. You can also specifically see that what he's referring to here, when he says, "What shall we say to these things?" is he's referring to what he's literally just said in verses 28, 29, and 30, which we kind of looked at last time. It's a kind of a continuation of the same train of thought. It's a continuation of the building climax, the growing crescendo towards the triumphant conclusion of the chapter. There's no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a continuation of the overall theme of this chapter, that of Christian security and assurance. Now, what I want to do, quite briefly, because I don't want to just say exactly what I said last week, but quite briefly, quite quickly, in order to help us understand the significance of what he's asking, I want to summarize where we've got to. And I think that's going to help you, especially if you weren't here last week, or perhaps if you're a guest with us, because we saw Paul roll into an extraordinary verse, verse 28, which we looked at last week. And verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." It's a favorite verse. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's one that everyone clings to. And it's a promise, not that all things in and of themselves tend towards good, but that in all things, in every circumstance, in whatever season you're walking through, no matter whether that's a season of blessing or a season of pain, whether it's a season of joy or a season of sorrow, however you feel at this moment in time, if you're a lover of God, for those who love him, if you've given your life to him, in every circumstance, in all things, God is working on your behalf to bring about good for you. And we saw that the good that he is working is connected to the purpose that he calls us for. He has a set purpose for our lives to shape us up to be more and more like Jesus, that he calls us to himself, to love him, and then is at work in every circumstance to bring about good for you and to shape you up more and more into the likeness of Jesus, which is a work that will find its completion in eternity. And then in verses 29 and 30, what we saw last time is what I called the golden chain of salvation. This description, if you like, for how it even is that you and I came to love, know, and worship Jesus. It's all about salvation. It's about how it works. And we saw five links in this chain: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn, the supreme one, among the brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what we saw last time is that we walked down this chain, and we saw the Bible telling us that before anything that is ever was, before the foundation of the earth was laid, God set his heart on you. He set his affection on you. What foreknew means is that God doesn't just know you like he knows about everything. It's that he has a special regard and a special way of knowing you personally. It's that God chose, that he set his heart on, that he determined in advance. He set up his heart on a people for his own. Ephesians chapter 1 gives us that doctrine, the doctrine of foreknowledge, just kind of in different words. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We said it's not really truthful or sufficient really to simply say that God knew in advance who would become Christians. It's that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. So before anything that is ever was, we were chosen by God. And there's such a sense of intimacy in that word where it says that he foreknew us. There's so much intimacy in the word know that you could almost exchange it for the word love. It's essentially saying that God foreloved us and that he chose us in advance because he was determined to have a people to have the most close and intimate relationship with. He loved us. He set his heart on us before the foundation of the earth was laid, before anything that is ever was. God set his affection on you, his heart for you, his love for you, his delight in you. And I want you to hear that again today. He set his heart on you and you're treasured in his affections. It's like the way he speaks to Jeremiah and says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you even existed, I had a special love, a special desire, a special affection for you. I've got my heart set on you. That's what the Bible declares to be true. Even before God created the world, he chose a people for himself. He set his heart on you and me. And he sets his heart on us, and then he sets us apart as we walk down the chain for a wonderful destiny of being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, and finally to be glorified in heaven forever. It's a hope and a destiny for us. Predestination, I said, isn't something that should cause us a problem. It's something that should give us true assurance and confidence for a wonderful future in God. For those whom he set his affection on, he predetermined to conform into the image of his son, which again means that before you were, God had determined in his heart to shape you and mold you into the image of Jesus Christ, which means that in times of joy and in times of sorrow, just thinking of Rachel's word this morning, in times of joy and in times of sorrow, God is shaping you in the rhythm and the routine of life. God is shaping you up into the image of his son. Why? Because he set his heart on you and he set his affections on you and he's determined to do so, which means that we can stop riding the roller coaster of how we feel right now as a factual basis for our faith in the goodness of God. And then it says he called us. At a moment in time, God called us. For me, that call came 25 years ago. And just as he calls us, he justifies us. It's the opposite of condemnation. It means to be holy and blameless in God's sight. To be justified means that there's no charge to answer. To be at peace with God. That everything that could declare us guilty, everything that could condemn us, every sinful thought or action or any charge that could be raised against us has been dealt with and removed and washed away by the blood of Jesus at the cross. Justification is that our sins have been counted out to Jesus and his righteousness counted back out to us, that we now belong to God forever. And it says, the last link in the chain, that we'll be glorified. And it's written there in the past tense, as if it's already happened. And the thing is, if you've been foreknown and predestined and called and justified, that you will be glorified. Is so absolutely certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul can speak of it here as if it has already happened. This is all about the eternal assurance of our salvation. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to see God. We're going to reign with Christ. It's certain and it's sure. It's the conclusion to the celebration that there's no condemnation now and forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, so what shall we say to these things? Yeah. Now do you understand the question? Now you understand the significance of it. What shall we say say to these things? J.B. Phillips puts it like this: in the face of all of this, what is there left to say? It's a bit like he's about to burst. Can't you see it? Isn't it clear? Can't you understand this? How else can I say it? Can I find another way of saying this? What then shall we say to these things? And he answers the question, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you'll pardon me putting it like this, what he's doing is taking the eternal security of our salvation and he's laying it on with a trowel. Yeah. What else can I say? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, we can go through life, can't we? Sometimes feeling like everything and everyone is against us. Don't know if you've had that experience. Feels like everyone and everything is against you. You go through torrid moments of grief or pain or anguish. Or you go through seasons of life where things just don't really seem to work out as you'd hoped or planned. Or things happen to you that are actually outside of your control and might even seem bitterly unreasonable. You can feel like you've got the weight of the world on your shoulders and everyone and everything is against you. But the reality for the Christian is not so much that the struggles and trials of life won't affect you, but it's that in every circumstance, even in the most tragic or the most impossible seemingly, God is at work on your behalf to bring about good for you, shaping you up, moulding you, and ultimately in the trajectory of all things, what we can say is finally, nothing and no one can be against us in the sense of being able to separate us from the love of God and his absolute intention to transform us into the image of his Son and glorify us. And you know, you might think, well, hang on a minute, we've got the hardships and struggles of life that are against us. The world seems to be against us. Our own sinful nature seems to be against us. The forces of darkness and death are against us. And of course, in measure, that's true. But the question here is not who is against us. It's if God is for us. Just replace the word if with since or because. Just say it like that. Since God is for us, yeah, because God is for us, since he foreloved us, since he predestined us to sonship, because he called us from death to life, because he's declared us righteous and is now working within us from one degree of glory to another, because of all of that, we can be assured that the answer to who can possibly be against us is ultimately nothing and no one, because God is for us. Isn't that a mighty declaration? God is for us. What it means is that his heart and his affection and the position of his heart is towards us. Can I put it like this? It means he's on our side. Now, do you know that today? God's on your side. You're a Christian? God's for you. And he's on your side. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he's going to go on and he's going to say it another way. He's going to say it in a way now, we're going to look at verse 32, that not only promises that ultimately nothing and no one can successfully be against us, but also in a way that underlines and promises total, overflowing, never-ending generosity from God, which finds its rock-solid basis in the death of his Son for sinners. It says in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He didn't spare his Son, but he gave him up for us all. He didn't spare his Son, but he gave him up for us all. Do you know, there's something quite special, quite profound even, that you can't really put into words to describe the love of a father towards his children. I'm a dad. I've got two sons. And I guess if you'd asked me before we had kids what I thought about that, I would have had some ideas. I'd have had my own take on parenting. I had my own experience of being a son. But do you know, there's nothing that prepares you quite for the reality of the situation when it lands. Now, of course, you can interpret what I'm saying, and some of you are smiling. You can interpret that, of course, in lots of ways. But what I want to say is that you can be surprised, I think I'll put it like that, you can be surprised by the capacity that you didn't really realise that you had to love and care for and provide for the child that's been put in your arms. And you know, I think Everyone knows, whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a Christian or not, I think it's apparent to everyone that in the miracle of new life and a child being born, something profoundly special has happened. But actually, the Bible says that children are a gift from God. And literally what's happened to you when that baby's been placed in your arms is that a gift from heaven has just been given to you. And for some people, there's a realization, even in that moment, wow, I love this child more than I could really have imagined that I had the capacity to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you can relate to that. It's quite difficult to put in words. Hold that thought. I read this verse and I realized that it's quite easy to read past this verse. Just kind of read through it and gloss over it without paying a great deal of attention to it. And I think the reason for that is because verse 28, which we read earlier, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's a favourite verse. Then verse 31, God is for us. And then we're heading on towards the end of the chapter. Nothing can separate us. And you've got these kind of favourite headline verses, if you like. And I think you could kind of gloss over this verse if you didn't pay too much attention to it. But actually, I don't want us to miss the significance of this verse. Because what we're going to see here is that beyond any love and any capacity that any earthly father might have for his son, the love for God's love for his son is way deeper than even the fiercest love that a father has for his children. And so we're just going to concentrate on this verse for a minute. And while we're doing that, I want to tell you the story about a guy called Abraham. And some of you will know this story. Abraham is a guy who, he's a great hero of the faith. He is famous for believing and trusting in God. And God makes him an astonishing promise. He says to him, I want to make you the father of many nations. I want to bless you and your family to the ends of the earth. He says to him, listen to him, can you count the stars in the sky? That's the number of sons you'll have. Can you see the grains of sand on the seashore? Can you count them? That's how many your offspring will be. The thing is, he's an old guy, and his wife too, and they've not had children, and she's old and barren, and it's a bit of a joke, really. But the thing is, God makes a promise, and God promises something. And do you know, when God makes a promise, he always fulfills the promise. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, they struggle to conceive. I'm not going to tell you all the story because we could be here for a long time. But what I want to tell you is this. Ultimately, what happened was that against all the odds, I hope I'm not being rude putting it like this, a pensioner gave birth to a little baby. I mean, it was like that. Against all the odds. And God came through. And they had a little boy. And they called him Isaac. And you know, Abraham loved this boy. This boy is put in his arms. And man, I tell you, the love and the delight and the care for this little boy. He loved him. He was cherished. He was so precious. And then in one of the kind of difficult to understand, I find, on one level, stories of the Bible, God asks Abraham to give his son up. This precious son that he delights in, God asks him to give him up. You can read this story in Genesis 22. God asks him to take Isaac to a mountain in the Moriah region, which is where the city of Jerusalem would later become to be established, and asks him to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. It's incredibly difficult to even get your head around that request. And here's this father with his loved, cherished, precious son. And he's got this request from God. The thing is, Abraham obeys. And so what he does is he gets up, he takes his boy, and he puts Isaac on the back of a donkey to ride him down to the Moriah region. And when they get towards the location, if you know the story, what they do is they get the wood for the sacrifice and they tie it onto Isaac's back to carry up the hill. And in an odd moment in the story, Isaac realizes that there's no lamb for the sacrifice. And he says, hey, Dad, where's where's the lamb? And Abraham says, don't worry, son, God will provide. And they track their way up the hill. And, I mean, we can't even really imagine the pain and the grief and the horror for both father and son in the moment where no lamb is provided, and it looks like Abraham is going to have to go through with killing his son. And so what he does is he pins Isaac down onto the altar. He straps him down and he's about to go through with it, and God interrupts. God interrupts him and says, hey, look, Abraham, over there in the bushes, there's a ram. In the bushes. And it was like at the 11th hour. And Abraham is stunned. And he rejoices. I'm sure he was elated. I can't even imagine how Isaac must have felt. I'm sure he was more than relieved. They rejoice. They celebrate. They sacrifice the ram. And Abraham said something very famous that day. He said, on this mountain, God provides. On this mountain, God provides. What an incredible request. What an incredible request. I mean, a terrible request. I want you to give up your own son, especially in that manner. My question for you is, who is it that thinks they can ask such a thing? Surely, only someone who is prepared to do the same thing himself. And you see, God so loved the world that he was prepared to give his son. He so loved the world that he gave his son. We've read that here in Romans 8, verse 32. He didn't spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. And here we are today, a week before Easter. It's Palm Sunday. And we remember that there was another precious son who would also ride into the same region on the back of a donkey. One who was going to be betrayed by those who were closest to him, literally given up to his captors for the ransom money equivalent to the going price of a slave. He was falsely accused, mocked, tormented, cursed, and he became the victim of really what I guess you could describe as a politically staged and poisoned trial set up to condemn him as an enemy of the state. Our verse says that God gave him up for us. I want you to see it, that it might actually be useful to read that as God delivered him over for us. I don't want us to miss this moment as we look at this verse. It's an unparalleled moment in history where God's hatred and righteous anger at sin and his total and complete love for us collide. And something has to give. And in an act of divine wisdom and love, God delivered Jesus over for us. And you could say to me, well, hang on a minute, didn't Judas deliver him over? Or didn't Pilate deliver him over? Or perhaps Herod and the crowd and the soldiers? Didn't even Jesus deliver himself over? And I guess in one way, the answer to that, all of those questions is, well, yes. But in the ultimate sense, through all of those human actions, there was one hand orchestrating what was happening. And we see it here in Romans 8:32 that actually God delivered Jesus over for us. Peter sums it up like this in his famous address in Acts 2. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. And Jesus wasn't spared anything as God delivered him up for us. He wasn't spared anything. So silently, if you like a lamb led to slaughter, Jesus was silent against the accusations and in his pain as he was stripped naked and punched and kicked and flogged and whipped and beaten literally to within an inch of his life. This guy was young and tough, right? He'd been a carpenter and his body just about hung on. Some people just died in the beating. They couldn't take it. And they go through this process. I know I've told you about this before, but where basically they've got this whip, which has got like multiple leather prongs, and on the end of the prongs are rocks, and on the end of the rocks are hooks. And basically they just kind of flog you like this, and the rocks pound into the flesh, and the hooks kind of dig right in and pull it out right down to the deep tissue. I want to tell you that he was absolutely battered, smashed to pieces, beaten half to death. The Bible says he was marred beyond human likeness. He was so battered that he was pretty much unrecognizable, probably. It was prolonged and it was extensive. Jesus wasn't spared anything. And all the while he was being taunted and cursed and abused. Friends, it wasn't just that God gave Jesus up. It's that Jesus wasn't spared anything. And then he had the crossbar strapped across his back. And the carpenter, who would be used to carrying hunks of wood around, is now carrying this roughly hewn beam on his ripped up shoulders. And he can barely walk. And like Isaac, Jesus now carries the wood for the sacrifice on his back up the hill. But he's so weak that he collapses. And the thing is, when he collapsed, it would have been face forward because, and he wouldn't have been able to break his fall either because his arms were strapped onto the wooden beam. I guess, if you like, it's a little bit like one of us being in a head-on car crash without an airbag and just being pummeled into the steering column. Crush, impact, and internal damage. It would have been immense. So what happens, if you know, is that he clearly can't carry it anymore. And so they get a guy called Simon and they pull him out of the crowd to help him. Now, just take a little tangent here very, very quickly, because it's interesting, because we're reading the book of the letter to the Romans. And in Mark's gospel, it reports that Simon was there with his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And actually, Rufus is mentioned as being one of the leaders in the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 16. It might even have been, this is utter speculation, but it might even have been that it was Rufus who was one of the leaders who was reading out Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we can pretty safely assume that just like the criminal on the cross, just like the centurion, Simon also made a decision for Jesus that day. Simon got saved that day. And his decision goes on to have a rippled impact in the generations to come in his family. Anyway, that's a tangent. They get to the top of the hill, and just like Isaac was pinned down onto the wood for the sacrifice, so was Jesus. Except Jesus wasn't tied down, he was literally pinned down. And hands that were used to driving nails now have nails being driven through them. And what we can see is this, that on a hill in the same Moriah region, just as Abraham declared, God did provide. But this time it wasn't a ram, this time it was a lamb, the Lamb of God, his only son, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And I want to tell you, friends, that God always had a plan to rescue the world. The story of the Bible, the story of history, it's God's plan to put things right. And his plan was this: he sent, at great cost to himself, his precious son. He didn't spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. And at the cross, Jesus was punished. He took the blame, bearing in his own flesh the righteous anger of God for all the sin and suffering in the world, making a way possible for healing and restoration. At the cross, Jesus completely deals with sin. And through the cross, Jesus offers life. I've come to give you life, and life in all of its fullness. God so loved the world that he gave his precious son. He so loved the world that he gave his son. So whomever believes in him might have eternal life. God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friends, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Our sin was so great that nothing less than the death of Jesus could save us. Tim Keller puts it like this: the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I'm so loved and I'm so valued that actually Jesus was glad to die for me. Or Spurgeon, who says, my entire theology can be summed up in four words: Jesus died for me. God did not spare his only son, but he gave him up for us. And at the cross, grace overwhelms sin. Life triumphs over death. Jesus takes on himself all of the guilt and shame and sin of the world. He bore that in our place and offers us in exchange his righteousness for our sake. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By the grace of God, we are counted righteous now because of what Jesus achieved. We can reckon on it. Right standing before God, now credited to our account. I want us to just see this verse and not glide past it, not gloss over it. He did not spare his son, and he didn't spare him anything, but he gave him up for us all. I want us to look with awe and wonder, and to be honest, immense gratitude at what is a barbaric scene, but actually realise it's the most significant moment in history. That just at the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for us at the cross. Jesus won a victory that we could never have won. Martin Luther said this, "The greatest wonder ever on earth is that the Son of God died the shameful death of the cross." What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. And you know, it's like Tozer says, we can exaggerate about many things, but we can never exaggerate the abundance of Jesus' love towards us. Today's the penultimate message in our series. Mark's going to round us out next week. But I just want to say this. Romans 8 is to give us fabulous assurance. We see today, God did not spare his son, but he gave him up for us. So we started with a mighty declaration that therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then what we've been seeing is the rest of the chapter really just unpacking that statement and helping us to see the complete security of salvation that Jesus has won for us, the absolute assurance of God's transforming work in our lives. No condemnation is a reality because it's taken for us by Jesus at the cross, with his righteousness being counted back out to us in return. His righteousness being the credit in our account and now the measure of our lives. We've seen the Holy Spirit in our lives. We talked about being adopted as sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. We've seen the promise of restoration for the world. And we've recognized and admired that God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to have a special people who he would love and delight in and call his own. The promise then of glorification, a wonderful future to come where we've been transformed into the likeness of Jesus, where we will see him as he is, and where we have an unshakable hope of being in heaven with God forever. What else can we say to these things? What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Perhaps we're going to have the band back. Are the band still here?